Well, good to be here with you. Hope you're all doing well. I had the privilege here last year to go to Israel. And if any of you have been there, you know it changes the way you read your Bible. It shapes the way you view the text. My friend over there, his name's Ronan. He's our tour guide. He's become a dear friend of mine. And he said, in many ways, you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And he said, but when you come to Israel, you get 1,000 pictures. And I think that's very true, because we read the text in black and white, but once you walk the land, it becomes color in many ways. And on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee is a mountain. It's called Mount Arbel. It means God's ambush. We had the privilege of hiking up to the top of that mountain, and you get up to the top, and you're just above the city of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from, and you see Tiberias, and you can see down around the northern point of the Sea of Galilee to see a city called Capernaum that had huge significance in the scriptures. And one of these years when I was there, we were up on top of Mount Arbel, and we knew it was coming, the air raid sirens. Not because of any danger, but because of a memorial day that they have to celebrate those who were killed, the 6 million martyrs that were killed in the Holocaust. And we were standing waiting for it on top of Mount Arbel overlooking the Galilee, and you heard the sirens start to crank up. And the whole nation lit up. And cars began to pull over and stop. And everything went silent. The air raid sirens stopped, and for 2 minutes, nobody said anything. You just remembered. In Israel, one of the things they talk about is remember and don't forget. Remember, don't forget. And in the process of celebrating that moment with them, I was reminded of how powerful celebration really is. And it was later on that week that we were on our way to the airport, in fact, ready to fly out. And sure enough, the radio station was interrupted by the call in Hebrew to remember yet again. And so our bus driver pulled over, and he stood in ovation, and the guide who was with us stood on the bus in ovation, and cars on the freeways pulled over. And we were thinking, what are they pulled over for? This Memorial Day was to remember the soldiers, both men and women, who had died defending the nation of Israel. And so we looked around and we all kind of stood in ovation. And we marked the moment together. And as you look through the history of the nation of Israel, not just modern Israel, but as you look through the text, you see even in the Old Testament, celebration after celebration, where the people stopped and remembered. Remember, don't forget. They paused. They reflected. They marked the moment. The sacredness of time became, at that moment, the most important thing you could ever do with your life. In fact, they celebrated every week in what they call Shabbat. Every Friday night, everything shuts down for Sabbath. You can't get anything. All the stores are closed. Nobody's answering the phone. Nobody's watching TV. It's nothing but Shabbat. And they make all this incredible food, and you sit down and you tell stories and you laugh and you break bread and you pass the cup and you just remember the Lord. And their calendar year is marked with celebration after celebration after celebration, where they as a people pause. Whether it's a celebration of their new year in Rosh Hashanah, where they don't bang pots and pans, but they blow the shofar, you know, and bring in the new year. Whether it's Yom Kippur, their most holy day, where the high priest in Leviticus 16 was allowed to go in and offer a sacrifice for himself and the people. Maybe it was Sukkot, where once a year you would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you'd bring your tent, and you'd sleep in a tent for a week in Jerusalem, and you would remember the Exodus journey out of Egypt. Maybe it was Hanukkah, where they light the nine-candled menorah as a remembrance of the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. Maybe it was a feast of Purim from the book of Esther, where they would celebrate by dressing up. I just got an email from my buddy Ronan. He sent me a picture of his son Itamar dressed up head to toe in a Miami Dolphins outfit. That was his Halloween costume, his Purim costume. And so they celebrate. They have fun, they mark the moment, but few celebrations are more profound than the Passover. And it's the Passover week that begins to frame the time of year that we are in. When you talk about Palm Sunday and the Passion Week of Christ, he's coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as everyone was. The city would swell with population, the streets would be completely packed. Imagine Super Bowl and then some in a city really not built to handle it. And so here everyone comes descending upon Jerusalem for this thing called the Passover. And so you've got now in this system, Jesus coming, and everything shifts. As you read through the gospel accounts, one of the key things to understanding Bible study is the law of proportion. When you read through the gospel accounts, the lion's share of the text, really in the gospel accounts, is about the final week of the life of Jesus. And of that, the bulk of that text is of the final day, that fateful Friday. And so when you look at that and you ask the question, did Jesus know he was going to die? I said, absolutely. Did he know when? Yes. Where? Yes. No question. If you knew when and where, would the last week of your life be intentional? Would you do what you did on purpose? If I said to you, this coming Friday at 3:00, it's over, would you live differently, on purpose, intentional? That's what Jesus did. What I want to do in our time together is walk through this week and show you what he did, spending the lion's share of our time on that Friday, but walking through. Because when we say the Holy Week, Palm Sunday, we're not even sure if it's really Sunday. We've just been celebrating that forever. And we don't know what happened that week, for the most part. And I want to give you a chronology of what took place. Now, the difficulty with chronologies is a couple of things. There's different calendar systems that were being used. The Galilean and Pharisaic calendar was a little different, marked days from sunrise to sunrise. The Judean or Sadducee calendar marked days from sunset to sunset. So coming up with a strict chronology is very, very difficult, but we'll do the best we can. As you read through the gospel accounts, there's a perceived contradiction because Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to communicate the Passion Week or the final week of the life of Christ one way. John holds it another way. So we'll see what we can do and lay it out. First thing, right off the bat, we talk about Palm Sunday. I don't think it was Sunday. I think as you look at the text and read through the account, it sure looks like it's Monday. What we know is in Luke 19 and John 12, we've got this thing called what some call the triumphal entry. It's probably not triumphal, probably more royal. When you compare it to Revelation 19 and the entry there, it's a little bit different. Revelation 19, Jesus rides in on a white horse with a 6-foot sword from his mouth in a very bad mood coming to rule the world. That's pretty triumphal. When you look at the account in the Gospels, he rides in on a donkey, meek and mild. That's probably more royal. But he comes in probably on a Monday. Now, don't freak out. We could still worship on Palm Sunday. We could still celebrate. It has no indication or detriment to our faith whatsoever. But I think it begins to shape for us this concept. Now, the other thing about the triumphal entry that's interesting to me is it says everyone gathers around as he rides in from Bethany from the east, and the king was always going to come from the east, and they wave what kind of branches? Palm branches. Now, we say, okay, they wave palm branches. What's the big deal? Well, palm branches were associated with many of the feasts for sure, but they're waving palm branches and crying out something very specific. What are they crying out? Hosanna or Hoshana, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're waving these branches. Now, interesting conjecture. Some suggest that the palm branches were signs of the zealots. And the zealots were those who lived up in the northwestern portion of the Galilee in a place called Gamla. And the zealots were some that were adhering to the Torah perfectly, but also felt like you needed to kind of be a mercenary and take law into your own hands. So they would carry a dagger called a sicari. And if they were in a public square and had an opportunity to find a Roman unaware, they would stab the Roman stealthily, tuck that sicari back underneath their cloak and walk away while the Roman fell to the ground. Those were the zealots. It's believed that the crowd that assembles who had pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for the Passover may have been most likely zealots waving their national emblem of power and freedom, crying out, Hosanna, God save us. We tend to read that with theology behind it. God save us, yes, because we're wretched and we're sinners. I'm not convinced that's what they wanted saving from. I think they wanted saving probably more from the pigs of Rome, less from their own sin. They wanted a redeemer. Remember, their perspective of the Mashiach Nagid of Daniel, their Messiah, was a king, a conquering king. So Hosanna or Hosanna probably had more to do with, let's get our sicaris out. We've got our healer here. So if battle goes down, he can heal us. Let's go get Rome out of here. And so Jesus comes in, which is probably why he weeps as he comes in It says he weeps uncontrollably. Why? Because he realizes that their perspective missed on who he truly was. Now, that is on, most likely, a Monday. It says he goes straight in and cleanses the temple. Why? Because his house would be a house of prayer. Remember, as we've talked about the cleansing of the temple, took place most likely in the court of the Gentiles, which means his frustration is that the Jewish people at that point were smothering the court of the Gentiles, not allowing Gentiles to worship, and, like an airport, grossly overcharging for everything just because they could. Because here comes all these pilgrims. They go, hey, I need to offer a sacrifice. You're the only guy who's got it. How much is it? Supply and demand, baby. They hiked the prices up to the heavens and ripped everybody off. And that's what caused Jesus to go crazy and turn the tables. That's Monday. Tuesday of that week, he's confronted in the temple and they ask him by what authority he does these things, according to Luke 20. Luke 20, again, he's talking about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes? He's like, look, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. And then in the afternoon, in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives what I would call an eschatological sweep. It's typically called the Olivet Discourse. He starts talking about what's going to happen in the end times. Now, why would Jesus start talking about what's going to happen in the end times? Remember what week it is and remember Friday's coming. So he knows my time here is coming short. And he also begins in that time to predict his death, and the betrayal is set in motion. On Wednesday, the stage is set. Judas now is making plans with the enemy to betray Jesus. The whole thing is set in motion now, and on Thursday, they sit down to enjoy the Passover meal. At least that's what it looks like from the Synoptic Gospels. Now, John alludes to the fact that Jesus would have enjoyed the Passover meal, maybe, or the Passover meal would have been on Friday. But the synoptics sure seem to say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he enjoys the Passover meal on Thursday. There's some debate as to how that reconciles itself. Some suggest that because the Passover was Friday, that they would have sacrificed the animals earlier to make room for the pilgrims that were coming. They would have been sacrificed at 3 o'clock, by the way, every morning at 9, every day at 3, that every afternoon at 3. That's when the sacrifices happened. What it looks like from the text is that Jesus enjoys a legitimate Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. Now, the Passover meal would have been run or overseen by the Father. You typically would have been with family, but Jesus is with his disciples. There's no mention of the ladies there. It could be just him and the boys, which I think is interesting considering. We mentioned in Luke 14, he says, look, if you wish to come after me and you do not hate your mother and father, your brother, sister, your husband or wife, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. He's got now these disciples who have left everything to follow him, and he has one final meal, a Passover meal with them. And in this Passover meal, which of all the meals I wish I could have attended, this was it. It would have been long. It would have been powerful. Because Jesus is now literally on the eve of his betrayal. It is all coming to a crescendo. All of human history would revolve around the cross of Jesus Christ. Even the way we time things revolves around that. The very dates of our calendar revolve around that. Everything is about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's literally looking at it a couple hours later. And he's having a meal with the boys. A last meal. And he takes bread and he breaks it. He says, this is my body broken for you. And he passes the cup. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he washes their feet. He washes their feet as a sign of a servant. I mean, just marks the moment to them. So the greatest among you is a servant. Here's the example. And then he transitions from the upper room, which was somewhere in the upper city. And he transitions down on the southern steps of the temple, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where he's going to go to a garden called the Garden of Olive Pressing, or the Garden of the Pressing, the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's going, he gives incredible insight. By the way, the abiding in Christ of John 15 is probably mentioned en route. The whole high priestly prayer is probably mentioned en route. I mean, just the richness of the importance. Every word that's coming out of his mouth is now weighted a little more because it's coming to the end. And the boys could feel it. They knew something was different. Something was happening. There was an intentionality about Jesus. There was an overwhelming emotion. And so he goes now to the garden. And as he's there, of course, in the garden, he begins to pray. By the way, the Garden of Gethsemane is technically outside of the city. And for the feast, you wouldn't travel that far, but in every Israeli city, there's poles that mark the perimeter of the city. They're called eruvs. And these mark what is appropriate for you to travel on a Sabbath day's journey. So when you see in the text, oh, a Sabbath day's journey walk from such and so, that means literally just outside the city wall, but not too far as to violate the Sabbath. They had the whole thing marked. The garden or the Mount of Olives would have been within that perimeter. And so he walks to the garden. Now, in this garden, it's on, by the way, the Mount of Olives. And so they would have olive pressing that would have taken place right there. There's still olive trees there to this day. Some that they suggest have literally been growing for thousands of years. And so they would have had dug into the hillside these little olive press areas because you would want to press your olives in the cool of the day. And so you would dig into the stone there. And the stone, once you get past the first layer, literally you could just cut it away with your fingers, this stone. It's so soft. So they would build these huge underground caverns and you would press your olives in there because it was cooler. Well, in the Passover feast times, these people were wise enough to know, look, if we've got an olive press, we can make more money during the feasts renting the room out than we could pressing olives. So they had their own little bed and breakfast. So most likely Jesus rented an olive press, went with the boys and went into the cave, and then he disappears and goes to pray. Most likely, we don't know what time the meal ended, but most likely about 1 a.m, Jesus goes to pray, which would make sense as to why the other disciples are falling asleep. And so as he goes to pray, he prays the classic Matthew 26, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And probably at about 1:30 a.m, crossing the Kidron Valley came a crowd with torches. Now, you need to know this was not an ambush. You could see them coming. From this Mount of Olives site, you would have seen all of the Kidron Valley, and especially a crowd at 1:30 or 2 a.m. carrying torches would have stood out like a sore thumb. He sees them coming. I wonder from how far off. When it says that he cries as he's praying and sweats, drops as if of blood, I wonder if he knows the pressing of the world in the place called the Olive Press, the weight of the sin of the world pressing upon him. And he goes, God, if there's any plan B, man, now's the time because the torches are coming. But then he says, but not my will, yours be done. And the crowd approaches and Judas comes and gives him a kiss, marks him. He says, do you betray me with a kiss? Peter most likely pulls out a sword, most likely a sicarii, the little dagger, and lops off the high priest servant's ear. Now you've got this gang fight happening. Jesus heals the guy, calms everybody down, and goes in peace. And now the journey truly begins. From his arrest to the cross, it will be an 8-hour journey. There will be 6 trials, all of which were illegal, none of which provided a credible witness, none of which had any evidence, all met under the cover of night, which again was illegal. They will sentence him to death, without the customary time to pray, to reflect, or to hear from further witnesses, and they never gave him the opportunity for legal counsel. This was a setup from the very beginning. Puppet courts under the guise of legality and justice, they wanted him dead. 3 Jewish trials that were religious in nature, 3 civil trials. Interwoven, by the way, in the first 3, the religious trials, is the denial of Peter. All taking place now this Friday night. He probably was taken somewhere about 1:30 a.m. And at about 2 a.m, we see him now before Annas. Now, Annas was the former high priest. He's been out of office for about 15 years, but was one of those guys. Those guys who, even though he wasn't technically the guy, he still was the guy. And so we had a ton of authority and a ton of leadership juice. And so they bring him first to this guy. He's also father-in-law, by the way, of the current high priest. So he had some inside information. Interesting, by the way, that at 2 a.m, they bring Jesus to this guy and there's no mention of the guy getting woken up from bed. This guy was not asleep at all. He was ready, waiting. The ambush was set. And so they appear before him. And Jesus is questioned in John 18 as he stands before this guy. And this begins now the night of violence and a trial that ends with a great question. Jesus says, why am I on trial? He says, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me? Because we have a Savior, by the way, who was tempted like us in all things, yet found without sin. Well, Annas has enough, and he sends him bound to Caiaphas in John 18:24. He stands before Caiaphas, most likely at about 3 in the morning. At Caiaphas' home, by the way, Caiaphas was kind of a political religious figure. He was under Roman control. He was a ruling member of the Sanhedrin, or the Council of the Elders, a man of intense anger and intense hatred of Jesus. He did not like Jesus because Jesus didn't fit his model. He was a disturber of the peace as far as Caiaphas was concerned. He was threatened by Jesus because Caiaphas had the cush life. I got the religious thing going, so the Jews like me. I got the Roman thing going, so the Romans like me. Man, everything's great. He had in his home, by the way, some sort of pit or cistern that was used as a dungeon. In this accusation of Jesus, they accuse him of blasphemy, which is to speak disrespectfully or slander God. And so they held him and beat him for nearly 3 hours, these religious people. And at about 6 o'clock, he then is released and sent now, I say released, transferred, if you will, to stand before the Sanhedrin. And these men, like sharks with blood in the water, get after him pretty significantly. They were the ruling party of the day, about 70 men, this Sanhedrin. They're all awake and ready to go, had their coffee, waiting for Jesus. Again, this thing was set up from the beginning. And he makes a clear claim of deity in Luke 22. That's all the Sanhedrin needed. At that moment, as soon as they heard Jesus claim himself to be God, they charged him officially with blasphemy. And that concludes the three religious trials. They had a problem, though. The Romans didn't care about blasphemy. Worship God, worship Caesar, worship Zeus, worship Apollo. Great. We don't care because they're polytheistic. So the Jews know that an accusation of blasphemy won't do anything to the Roman courts. So they switch the charge as they stand before the Roman courts from blasphemy to insurrection. And they make the comment that Jesus is stirring up the crowds in opposition to Caesar. Jesus had already said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't have a problem with Caesar, but give to God's what is God's. And so now he stands before Pilate at about 6:30 in the morning. And here comes the three Roman trials. Pilate was an interesting character, by the way. He was a military guy, hardened after a ton of battle. And he was responsible for the security forces in Jerusalem. He built a fortress on the northern portion of the Temple Mount called Antonio's Fortress, and that's where Pilate and his men would have stayed. And they would have gone to the second floor of this fortress to oversee the temple, to be a military presence there on the Temple Mount to ensure that there would be no trouble on the temple. What's interesting about Pilate, by the way, is when you look at the scriptural picture of him and you look at the historical picture, they're a little different. I get the feeling as I read through the biblical text and the gospel accounts of Pilate that he's kind of a soft, vacillating guy, a little indecisive, not sure what to do. Historically, totally different picture, and I think we'll figure out why. Historically, he's a tyrant, grossly anti-Semitic, abusive. In fact, one of his letters, or a letter rather from Herod Agrippa to Tiberius Caesar, is talking about Pilate and said, Pilate is unbending and recklessly hard. He is a man of notorious reputation, severe brutality, prejudice, savage violence, and murder. Now, it seems to be confirmed historically because Pilate ends up banished to Gaul, where he eventually ends up, which is northwest of Italy, eventually ends up committing suicide. You just wonder if this interaction with Jesus haunted him from this day forward. So in Mark 15, we see Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate sees through the accusation of the Jews. He knows there's no guilt in this guy. And so he tries to dismiss the whole issue. He takes Jesus aside and in John 18 asks him, are you the king? And Jesus answered in John 18:37. He says, you say correctly that I'm the king. For this I have been born and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, the classic statement, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him. Why did he say that? Because there wasn't any guilt in him. He was the sinless Son of God, God incarnate, who knew no sin. And Pilate saw that. Now, he was the consummate politician, this Pilate. And so he's looking for an out because he knows if he releases him, it'll cause a riot because the Jews want him dead. But he knows if he kills Jesus, it would draw greater attention from Rome that was already frustrated at the unrest in the Middle East. We're praying for peace in the Middle East. Caesar was praying for peace in the Middle East. Prayed for it then, we're still praying for it now. It is going to be nigh unto impossible, short of the second coming of Jesus Christ, for there to be peace in the Middle East. But to kill him would have caused attention to Rome and would have given the Jews what they wanted, and he was grossly anti-Semitic. He didn't want that. So he looks for an out, and he finds one, because Jesus was from Galilee, and he hears Herod is in town. Herod was kind of over the Galilee region, so he goes, great, send him to Herod. So he sends him off. And at about 7 a.m., Jesus now stands before Herod. The same Herod, by the way, who killed John the Baptist for confronting him for his immorality. And the text in Luke 23, verses 8 and following, gives us the interaction. Herod was very glad to see Jesus, it says, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So he's wanting a magic show. Like, hey, great, will you pull a rabbit from a hat for me? Like, can you do a little something, do a card trick or something? It says, and he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate had become friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other, but they were both delighted to mock Jesus. But Herod sends him back. He says, I'm not going to deal with him. You deal with him. 7:30 in the morning, he stands again before Pilate, the final trial, and Pilate tries one more thing. It was his custom, according to Matthew 27, to release one prisoner in the time of the festivals, and so there was a prisoner that was a notorious criminal by the name of Barabbas, and he says, do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus? And he gives the decision over to the crowd. Now, he's hoping that the crowd is going to want Jesus released, and so he will be clean of all of this. Because at this point, he knows he's getting trapped into killing an innocent man. A man he'd already been warned of by his wife. Don't get involved with this guy. There's something about this guy. And so he's hoping the crowds will vote in his favor. Why is he hoping the crowds would do that? Because not 4 days earlier, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem from Bethany on a donkey, the crowds cried out in mass, Hosanna, God save us, God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he remembered that. No doubt, as the crowds assembled, he and his troops were very well aware of all that was going down. So he's thinking, surely they're going to release him. And then, of course, the wrong assumption. Pilate realizes in Matthew 27 and Luke 19 that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. In John 19, it says he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement. And it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. How fickle the crowds are. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not 4 days later, kill him. We don't want anything to do with him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. You just think, dang, of all people, the chief priest, we have no king. God is our king, is what he should have said. He says, we have no king but Caesar. And so he took water and he washes his hands in front of the crowd. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And so he sends him off to be crucified. Sometime between 8 and noon, the crucifixion process begins. The crucifixion process for the Romans was an art form. They were in their best in this regard. There was a guy named a lictor who was responsible for the crucifixion. He was an expert in overseeing the scourging or flogging that would take place. And he makes sure that in this process that the accused did not die in the process. There would be so much blood flow, many would die of what was called hypovolemic shock, which is extreme loss of blood and fluids, and the heart literally cannot pump enough fluids to the organs, so the organs would just systematically shut down. And to make sure that didn't happen, they had a professional who would bring this accused into what they called half-death. And if the accused passed out, they would awaken him with salt water, and they would pour it on their scourged back. Now, the back would be exposed from what was called a flagellum. The flagellum or the scourge was about an 18-inch bat that had on it about a 3-foot-long leather braided extension. Consider it 6 or 8 of these things coming out of this bat. Interwoven into this flagellum would have been pieces of glass or pottery or some sort of metal shard. And this lictor would put the accused over a stump and they would chain his hands and he'd get about 6 feet back. And he'd take this thing and whack! And it would hit on the small of the back. The accused would be naked on the stump and it would hit on the small of the back and wrap around to the front. And then they would pull it and it would just rip the flesh off. And then he would aim a little bit lower and just rip the flesh off. And a little bit lower and rip the flesh off. And if he passed out, salt water. Again, and he'd rip the flesh off. This went on and on and on. The Romans were magnificent at this. It says in the process of this, according to Matthew 7, that they mocked him. They put a robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they began to pretend that he was a king. In this Antonio's fortress in the northern portion there of the Temple Mount, carved in the stone is what's believed to be called the King's Game. You ever played a board game before? This is a board game for Roman soldiers. And what they would do is they would pick a prisoner, unfortunate as that prisoner might be, and they would all roll dice. And each little place on this board was a different something they got to do to the prisoner. So someone rolled a 5 and they got to the certain place and they put the crown of thorns on his head and would hammer it down, you know, so it just would dig right into their head and they'd get to do that. Everybody's bummed that they didn't get that one. And then they'd roll again. They'd get to put the robe on him and beat him. And the final winner of the game got to put a sword through him and kill him. It's believed that Jesus was made to play the King's Game, only they didn't let him finish. They didn't let them win the game because his death would be on the cross, as predicted, by the way, thousands and thousands of years before crucifixion was even thought of by the Romans. And so in the process of this, he plays this game and then leaves from there, and they take him down to the Way of Sorrows, or the place called the Via Dolorosa. They put the cross beam of the cross on his back, most likely not the whole thing, but imagine how bad you would be hurting at this point. Blood flow, fluid loss, back completely exposed. You are at this point, it says, marred beyond all recognition. He was not even recognizable. They had pulled his beard out. They had mocked him. They had put the crown on his head. He was beat to a pulp. And I think, as you look at the text, he probably still bears the scars of his beating. On the road to Emmaus, it's always fascinated me after his resurrection, by the way, he appears and they don't recognize who he is. They go, where have you been? Like this Jesus just 3 days ago was killed and they don't recognize until he reaches out and he breaks the bread. And I wonder if they see the scars in his hands. And so anyway, Jesus is on this Via Dolorosa and he's carrying this crossbar and he goes now to the cross. And they nail him, of course, through his hands, most likely his wrist into his feet. And he's on the cross sometime before noon. We know that because at noon, it goes dark, it says. The sun goes dark and Jesus is now on the cross for 3 hours and darkness covers the earth. And he only says 7 things from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Luke 23. Today, to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23. He says to John, John, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John was present there in Luke 19, and John makes sure he takes care of Mary. In Mark 15, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says he thirsts in John 19. He says it is finished in John 19. And then in Luke 23, it says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This darkness is now over the entire earth for 3 hours until what's called the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And in about the ninth hour, according to Matthew 27, it says Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? You ever wondered that? Forsaken him. The whole point of the cross, by the way, is that in that moment when Jesus died, all the sins of mankind, those that were present there in that day and those like us who would follow after, all the sins of mankind are poured out upon Jesus. And the sinless Savior of the world bears our sins. So that when God sees Jesus for the first time in the incarnational life of Jesus, God turns his back on him and instead pours out wrath on him for the sins of the world. And he goes, no! He had only known oneness with the Father, but God can have no connection with sin. And all the sins of the world, God turns his proverbial back on the Son and punishes him for the sins of the world, the punishment that should have been ours. And then in the process of that, of course, it says he yields up his spirit and he dies. They didn't kill him. He yields up his spirit and he says, it is finished. And the redemptive work of God on our behalf was done. And it says at that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn from top to the bottom. It's about a 3-foot curtain torn from top to bottom. The curtain would keep anyone from approaching God in his holy place. And the veil was torn as if to give access to God, but also as if God is no longer present in that temple, but now he's present in this temple. And here's where the festivals come into play. And let me tie it back around. For the Feast of Passover, they would sacrifice a Passover lamb to commemorate coming out of Egypt when the death angel passed over when they were in Egypt, and they would take the blood of that Passover, put it on the top of the door and on the side parts, the top and the sides. Fascinating imagery. And they would pick that Passover lamb on the 10th of the month of Nisan, without blemish, the perfect lamb, and they would present it to be pure. And the priest would say, yes, it's pure. It is spotless. On the 10th of Nisan, Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as the spotless lamb, the Passover lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus our Passover lamb who was sacrificed, and he presents himself perfect and spotless. He goes through his Passion Week, and on the Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, when the Passover lamb would be slaughtered, they would take the lamb and they would slit its throat, and its blood would be shed for the people. And they would blow the shofar in ceremony and commemoration of the marked moment of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And they would blow it, and shofar would echo all throughout the nation, right? And everybody would stop because they would hear it, and you would mark the moment. Yes, the Passover lamb was now sacrificed. And much like those moments on the top of Mount Arbel when we all just stopped, and the moment, sacred as it was, we just said, Lord, thank you. These people would stop and say, thank you. And at 3 o'clock, that very moment, when the sacrifice was made in the temple and the throat was cut and the shofar is blown, Jesus Christ on the cross says, it is finished, and he dies. Why? Because he is our Passover lamb. That just like when the angel passed over the homes that had taken the blood and had appropriated the blood to themselves and put it on the doorpost of their homes and on the lintel of their homes, the angel passed over, just like in our life, when we appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ and we say, my life is saved because I believe in him and his death and his sacrifice is now credited to my account. Judgment that should be ours passes over today, just like it did for them. And this Jesus fulfilled perfectly all of the requirements of the law, and he died. And there was two guys who are heroes to me. One guy's named Joseph, one guy's named Nicodemus. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know Joseph was from Arimathea and had a pretty nice gravesite. We know Nicodemus was a follower of Christ, but was a little ashamed of his faith early on. But those two guys post up and they go to Pilate. And before Shabbat starts that evening, Friday night, they say, can we get the body down? Because remember, at 3 o'clock, now Jesus is dead. Pilate goes, man, that's quick. Send somebody to double check. And so they double check. It's funny to me, some people say that the resurrection is a fake because Jesus wasn't really dead. He just passed out or faked his death like Hollywood stuntman and then came back to life. Like, these guys were experts at what they did. They knew exactly how to kill a man. And they come up and they pierce his side and they check his pulse, proverbially speaking. They go, this guy's done. So Joseph and Nicodemus take him down, embalm him, and put him in the grave, and then everyone goes home for Shabbat, and everything's shut down. And you just wonder, what's everybody thinking? I mean, nobody wants to eat, nobody wants to celebrate the feast, nobody wants to do anything but sit there and go, man, he's dead. Like, I don't understand. I thought he was the Savior of the world. But the ladies just told me, that they followed Joseph and Nicodemus, and they saw him lay the body in the tomb. And now he's dead. And they spend Friday, Saturday night, trying to figure out what in the world just happened. And then Sunday morning, the ladies go to find the tomb where they had laid him. The same tomb, by the way, where they had put Roman guards to guard the tomb to make sure that no peasant from Galilee tried to steal the body. And they show up that Easter morning. We'll hear more about that next week. Let's pray together. Father, as we leave our story, we leave it with sorrow and yet hope. Sorrow in that our Savior was indeed crucified, but hope in that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Without the finished work of Christ credited to our account, we are still trapped in our sins. As long as we try to do life on our own, there is no hope for us. And yet, Father, as we're going to see, yes, there was a brutal death. Yes, they buried him, but he is no longer dead. That the good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior who has the power to conquer death, conquer the grave, conquer sin. And as he is risen from the dead, we too can walk in a newness of life being identified with him. And so this Easter season, this Passion Week, this Holy Week, this Palm Sunday, we pray, Father, that we would mark the moment and pause and remember every step of his journey and remember ultimately his death on the cross. He did not need to die for him, but he needed to die for us. And though salvation is freely offered, it came with a great price. And so we thank you as we remember Jesus, our Savior, and his willingness to endure, bruised for our transgressions, marred for our iniquities, that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.